There's really no better song than that one. That was a great, great song. With that, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Understanding at verses 22 through 25, which deals with the final closing comments of the author in writing to these readers. We spent about 2 years working through the letter to the Hebrews. It's kind of sad for me to see it go. I think I've learned so much. This really being the first time I've ever seriously studied through the book of Hebrews, and I can only hope that it's been a blessing to your soul as much as it has been to mine. Let me read these final concluding verses, and we'll briefly comment on them, do somewhat of a closing summary and overview of the entire book, and then I'd like to conclude with a couple of my favorite verses and just to have a few moments of meditation on some of the great verses out of this epistle. The author writes in closing this letter in verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." He begins in verse 22 by just urging them to bear with this word of exhortation. We can appreciate that comment now that we've worked through the book and we've seen that there have been many strong and serious exhortations throughout the book. Remember, he's writing this letter to those Jewish Christians, many of whom are being tempted to move back into Judaism and forsake Jesus Christ. And so he's had to exhort them, he's had to warn them and almost threaten them. So he encourages them to bear with this strong word of exhortation. He also points out that he is only written to them briefly. Now, every preacher loves this. You know, it takes about an hour to read through the book of Hebrews. If you're from the north, a little less time. If you're from the south, a little longer. But it takes about an hour to read it out loud. So he says, you know, I've just written to you very briefly. 13 chapters, some of them quite long, all of them very beefy. And he says, I've just written very briefly. So when a preacher preaches for an hour and we say, you know, I've just preached just very briefly, you'll understand the spirit in which we're making that comment. Obviously, he has indicated within the letter that there's much more he could have taught them, particularly about the priesthood of Christ following the order of Melchizedek. Remember, he talked about that in chapter 5. But he's cut his comments short, which seems like it's been a very long book for us, and he says, I've just written briefly. Now, when I think of briefly, I think of 2 John. You know, a couple of paragraphs. This is a long book. But in all that his heart was full of to communicate to these people, he says, I've just written you the bare basics about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23, he gives hope that Timothy has been released, possibly from some imprisonment or incarceration, and that he anticipates that Timothy is going to join him. We don't really know where the author is when he's writing this letter, but he anticipates and hopes that Timothy will come soon, and then they both will come and spend some time with the readers. Where they are, we don't know. There's a lot of unknown. We don't know who the author is. We don't know really who he's writing to or where he's writing from. The Spirit of God just decided we just don't need that information. But obviously, he knows Timothy. Timothy, the great co-worker with the Apostle Paul. So the author of the book is very much in the apostolic mix. He knows Paul. He knows Timothy. He knows all these guys. So he's right there, one of the leaders of the early church at this point in time. In verse 24, he tells them to greet all the leaders of the church and all the saints of the church, those from Italy that are with him, wherever he is, and writing this letter, wants to greet them. And you really see that this emphasizes one of the great ministries of the church, and that's just in greeting one another. It's a good sign of comfort that we give to others. Sympathy is able to share your brother and show the love of Christ to each other. And really, we should all seek to excel in this ministry of greeting one another. And in fact, this is so important, I just think I'll do it right now. Based on the authority invested me as one of the elders of Northwest Bible Church, I officially deputize you all as official greeters of the church. So go forth and greet one another for the glory of God right after the service. It's a great ministry of love. It's a great ministry of reaching out to other people. If you don't know someone, go greet them. It's just a wonderful ministry to show that you're interested in them, you care for them, you love them. Be a greeter. Greet one another. So he's exchanging greetings with the early church. You find this in many of the epistles. Greet one another. It's just one of the things that Christians love to do. And then he closes with, in verse 25, grace be with you all. This is also Paul's customary closing comment. If you look at almost all of Paul's letters, he will close with, grace be with you all, or grace of God be with your spirit. It's almost in every one of his letters. So the author, though this is not the Apostle Paul writing this, in my opinion, he nevertheless was influenced by the Apostle Paul, no doubt had read many of his letters, and adopted the same type of grace conclusion. Obviously, we all need God's grace at all times, in all circumstances, and in all places, because it's God's grace that empowers us to live a life that pleases God. And that's what the author wants for his readers. He wants grace to be with you all. Grace, fill your heart. Grace, empower you. Grace to make you people who love and live for the Lord Jesus. Well, that's how the epistle concludes. And I'd like to take a few minutes and just try to summarize the book as a whole. Again, as you remember, the message of the book is that the author is writing to Jewish believers, many of whom are spiritually immature. Remember, he pointed that out in chapter 5. Apparently, they may be facing a renewed flood of persecution or animosity against their faith in the culture in which they live. And so he's writing this letter to these believers that have come out of the Jewish nation, come out of Israel, who are spiritually immature, and he's telling them this important message. Do not go back to the dead works of Judaism, but draw near and hold fast to Jesus Christ, who is your only hope of salvation. Now, we can contextualize that message because we are not, most of us, I doubt any of us here this morning have been saved from a Jewish background. If so, you can relate to this book in a very real way. But we can contextualize this as those from a Gentile background and glean the main point of this whole letter, and that is to see the glory of Christ and to pursue Him, because nothing that the world offers us can compare with Jesus Christ. Amen? So when you look at the message of the book to encourage these Jewish believers not to go back to the dead works of Judaism, but to draw near and press on toward Jesus Christ, then we can understand the outline of the book as a whole. And so when we're walking through the outline, the first 10 chapters of the book is dedicated to this main theme that Christ is superior to Judaism. First century Judaism, that they're all being tempted to go back into and leave Jesus Christ. Christ is superior to Judaism. That basically summarizes the first 10 chapters of the book. That's why this letter has been called the most Christ-centered epistle in the New Testament. And in many ways, this letter is kind of like a great piece of music, which weaves together the different beautiful melodies and themes that run throughout the piece. You can think of Handel's Messiah, for example, that one of the greatest oratorios in the English language, which sets forth the doctrine of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In Handel's Messiah, Handel took the verse selections of another composer and took about 57 verses of Scripture and set them to some of the most incredible music, setting forth the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, His miracles, crucifixion, resurrection, and His ascension into glory. And it's truly a masterpiece. In a similar way, the book of Hebrews is a masterpiece written by the Spirit of the living God. And it tells the story of Christ from the specific perspective of the Old Testament. There is really only one singer in the book of Hebrews, and there is a singer. And we find him, we're introduced to him in chapter 2, verse 12. And here it says, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So the one who sings, in effect, in this letter, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, singing in the midst of his brethren redeemed by his blood of the glory of God the Father. And I would suppose that in response to this great letter, we should be the ones singing the hallelujah chorus, as it were, by our sacrifice of praise mentioned in chapter 13, verse 15. But Hebrews is a magnificent, utterly glorious letter as it sets forth the splendor and the grandeur of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see, this is the cure. This is the cure for those that are growing cold to the things of Christ. This is the cure for whoever feels the pull of the world to cause us to drift away from the Lord and back into the things of the world. They're being tempted to being infatuated by the lusts of the world and the wisdom of the world and the value, because it understands. It's been there too. You and your trials can often minister to you in ways that others cannot. The world has. This is what will bring you back. When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the glory of Christ, then whatever it is that's pulling us, whatever it is that's cooling off our affections for Christ will be taken away once we see just how lovely and beautiful and glorious and gracious is our Savior. When we get a view of Christ, when we see the depth of His grace and that He alone can solve our greatest problem, which is sin, suddenly the things of the world just seem to pale in significance. This is really what the author hopes to do in this letter. To all these believers that are being pulled back into the old life, he's setting forth before their eyes this beautiful glory of Christ, that they might run back to Him and cling to Him in faith. Sadly, these readers, some of them, have become like a man lost for days at sea in a lifeboat, dehydrated, baked by the sun, and in his delirium, he begins to imagine that he is home, safe and sound. And he will therefore think little of the sound of the search airplane that's flying around looking for him. But let his sanity return. And suddenly the sound of those planes are absolutely precious in his sight. Let him suddenly realize the danger that he's in. Let him realize that there is nothing for him adrift out in the middle of the sea. And suddenly to see that plain, that is his life. That is his hope. That is his desire and longing more than anything else in the world, is to be in that plain. And so the author is writing this letter to remind these readers, some of them who are lost at sea, dehydrated, baked under the sun, in a delirium that they're going back to something that is better. He's saying, no, see where you really are spiritually and turn to Christ and call upon Him and draw near to Him. Christ had become commonplace in their eyes, nothing very special. So the author is trying to awaken them of their dire need of a Savior and to show them that there is only one rescue plane flying near, and that's the Lord Jesus. So Christ is superior to Judaism. How does he break that out? Well, several things. First, in the first two verses of the book, he says Christ is the last word of God's revelation. So that when we have the Scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have the full revelation of God, everything that we need to grow in grace and to be saved. Christ is that last word of God's revelation. And then in verse 3 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 18, he says, Christ is superior to the angels. And in pointing out this glorious truth, he says that the Son of God is God. He is superior to the angels because some of the Jews back in the first century had become infatuated with angels. Some of them were worshiping angels. And he's saying, look, don't go back to Judaism with their infatuation with these angels. Look at Christ. He is God. So he's infinitely superior to angels. Look at how he spells this out in chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Christ is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. I mean, He is God. He upholds all things and is exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In verse 8, God the Father calls the Son God. He's not a creature. He is God Almighty, the second person of the Holy Trinity. In verses 10 through 12, He's the Creator, and He's also eternal. And then the glory in chapter 2, verse 7, the glory of the Incarnation is that Almighty God, then God the Son, became and was made a little lower than the angels that He might suffer in our place to bring many sons to glory. See, that's the incredible thing about Christ. He's fully God. And yet, though He is infinitely greater than the angels, He condescended to be made a little lower than the angels, to take our flesh and blood, that He might take our place on the cross. That's the glory of the Incarnation. He's superior to the angels. The next point that he makes is all of chapter 3, that Christ is superior to Moses. The key verse here is found in verse 3 of chapter 3, where he says, For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So Christ is superior to Moses as the builder is superior to the house that he builds. So Christ is superior to Moses. In chapter 4, the first 13 verses, Christ is superior to Joshua. You see, the point that he makes here is that Joshua did not give rest to the wilderness generation, for they all died in the wilderness because of their evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 12. The rest that Joshua did give was in the land, which was a type of a greater rest given by Christ. This greater rest of Christ is based on God's Sabbath rest in heaven, and ultimately It is a better and a spiritual rest now and a rest with God in heaven later. So Christ is superior to Joshua in the rest that he gives. Next, and this encompasses a large section, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 7, all the way through chapter 7, Christ is greater than Aaron. Aaron, as you remember, is the first high priest of Israel. And the author says that Christ is a better high priest. He comes after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And in himself, Christ combines the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He spelled that out in this section. And he holds his priesthood permanently since he was made perfect forever by his sufferings for us. So Christ is greater than Aaron. In chapter 8 through chapter 10, Christ ushered in a superior covenant. If you look, for example, at chapter 8, verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." And then if you look at verse 13 of chapter 8, when he said, after he quotes Jeremiah's section on a new covenant, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. In other words, through the covenant that Christ brings, his covenant enabled him to actually enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Aaron and his descendants could only enter into the earthly Holy of Holies, and that once a year. Christ has entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and he stays there, and he is there forever and ever. It's a greater covenant. And he gives to all who believe in him access through a new and a living way into the same Holy of Holies. See, Aaron was the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies of the temple. No other Jew could enter there. Only Aaron, only the high priest. But when Jesus Christ, through his better covenant, entered the heavenly Holy of Holies, he's opened a new and living way for every believer in Christ to follow him and to enter into the very holy place of Almighty God, there to receive our everlasting inheritance in the presence of God. How did he do all of this? Because our great high priest offered his great sacrifice, offered once for all time, chapter 10, verse 12, by which he opened up this new and living way. So those are the first 10 chapters. Christ is superior to Judaism. So don't go back there. Remain with Christ. Keep seeking Christ. He's superior to anything you had in Judaism. The next major point of the letter is found in chapter 11, which we spent about 6 months working through chapter 11, where we're to imitate this incredible, persevering faith of those who have preceded us. This great hall of faith, Hall of Faithful, these persevering giants of the faith that we studied. And the author lays forth a gallery, a picture gallery of all of these saints, men and women, who endured all kinds of hardships, all kinds of struggles, all kinds of difficulties, and yet they persevered in faith, trusting in God's promise, though their circumstances seem to indicate that they might not inherit it in their lifetime. They never lost sight of the promises of God. Imitate their faith. The third major point is found in chapter 12, where he begins the exhortation section of the book, where he says, "Run with endurance, fix your eyes on Jesus, on the love of the Father, and on the heavenly Mount Zion." That's chapter 12. So run your race with endurance. Don't grow weary. Don't slow down and run off the track. Don't start going some other way. Christ is the one who has the answers. He's the one you need to know. So fix your eyes upon him. Consider the love of the Father's discipline. And look at the coming heavenly Mount Zion that Christ has won for you. And then in the final chapter, chapter 13, he just gives a variety of assorted final and concluding exhortations to wrap up the letter. Interspersed throughout the letter, as you remember seeing, there have been six stanzas of very dark and terrible warnings. And it's almost as if you can hear, if you put this to the idea of a great piece of music, the kettle drums beginning to rumble like thunder. And there were six times in the book that these warning sections came up, just to remind the readers that this is not something that you're playing games with. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. This is judgment or salvation. And so he would warn them sternly not to leave Christ. Don't fall away as some have, but continue to draw near to the Lord. You see, the author again is laboring under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to transfigure Christ before the eyes of some of these readers who are losing the sense of the glory of the Savior. And he's trying to awaken them again to see Christ in all of his grandeur and his majesty. I suppose if Peter, James, and John ever began to adopt this attitude towards the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, they ever began to, they're hanging around Christ so much, familiarity breeds contempt, as the old saying goes, and maybe at some point in their life they began to, their view of Christ might have kind of wavered, maybe particularly when they were worried about who's the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to sit on his right and his left, and their eyes began to focus more on themselves than upon the Lord Jesus. Well, I think whatever thoughts they may have had in that regard, it was all cured, if you will, when the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and was transfigured before them. Remember that incredible account in the Gospels where his face began to shine like the sun. And his clothes were such a brilliant white that no laundry detergent could ever get clothes that white. There was a sense of Shekinah glory just emanating from him. And oh, how Peter, James, and John fell back when they saw the glory of Christ. This is what the author is trying to do in the letter. With some of these readers that are beginning to lose their fascination with Christ, he's trying to show them the glory of the Lord, that they might see him transfigured before their eyes, and that they would love him and exalt him as he is worthy to be exalted. Well, that is the content and the structure of the book of Hebrews. And in closing, I'd like to highlight a few verses that are particularly precious to me, just in closing out our study of this great book. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let me read verses 14 through 16. And let's remind ourselves again of this incredible sympathy that the Lord Jesus has for us in the midst of our struggles and in our trials. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The sympathy of Jesus Christ. One of the great truths that we see in this passage is that the Lord Jesus is able to come to our aid with grace and mercy because he sympathizes with what we're going through. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 15. Sympathy is one of the great healing balms. It puts understanding and power into the words of comfort that we give to others. Sympathy is able to share your pain because it understands. It's been there too. Those who you in your trials can often minister to you in ways that others cannot. There's a bedside manner with those who are able to show sympathy well. The burden of trials is heavier when no one is there showing sympathy to you in the midst of your struggles. Someone once said that one of life's major tragedies is being the last member in the family to come down with the flu after all the sympathy has run out. So the first one to get sick, now they're the blessed one because everyone shows sympathy and, oh, they're there, let me help you. If you're the last one, it's get over it. Suck it up. There's no sympathy left for you at the end. So the point is, if you get sick, just try to get sick first in the family. That's kind of a morbid thought, but it is a great blessing when there are when there's somebody there to show you sympathy in the midst of your aches and trials and struggles of life. Some have complained that no one knows what they're going through until they've walked a mile in their shoes. Well, let me tell you what this text is telling you. Christ has walked a mile in your shoes. He has been tempted, notice what it says in verse 15, in all things as we are yet without sin. Now, some of you moms may question that in the trials of raising your kids. How has Christ been tempted in that area? Or some of our older men that are stricken with arthritis in their joints may wonder, not sure Christ ever had arthritis. But you see, what the point is that every area in which you are tempted, being tempted to fear, being tempted to anxiety, being tempted to sin, Christ had that same temptation. It's not that every single life experience that you have, he has, but he has the category experience that you have. I think that's the way to understand that. And because of that, every kind of temptation that you go through, he experienced something similar. And that's why he can sympathize with your temptation. So that whatever dark valley of trouble you're going through, look at the path you're on and you'll see the footprints of the man of sorrows who has gone before you. For surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He understands. He can sympathize because he's been tempted in all things as we have. You see, the Lord Jesus, in order to do this, willingly took our frail human nature and personally experienced want and poverty and hunger and cold and weariness and pain and grief and anguish and trouble and fear and, yes, even death. And he knows all of our infirmities, even the smallest of them. He's numbered them all. He knows the exact amount of pain and trouble that you're bearing. He's experienced pain and abuse and reproach and hatred. He knows the sorrows and loss of dear friends. He's been tempted in all things as we are and has experienced the wicked suggestions of Satan whispering his defiled thoughts into his mind. He knows what it feels like to be forsaken by friends and, yes, even to be forsaken by God, which no child of God will ever experience. And yet in all of this, he never sinned. And yet in all of this, he knows the temptations that you're going through. And in response, he gives grace to help in time of need, verse 16. Some, and this is very, very much a good translation, have translated this that we can find grace when we draw near to the throne of grace. We can find well-timed grace to help. That's kind of the idea behind these words, well-timed grace. And I think the reason why that's an important thought is because oftentimes when we're drawing near to the throne of grace and we're seeking that mercy and wanting to find that grace to help in time of need, God withholds that blessing for a period of time. And this creates a trial in and of itself as we're forced to wait upon God and we struggle with our own doubts. Lord, do you love me? Lord, are you really in my life? Lord, are you really involved in all these circumstances? And as we struggle in that area, we must recognize that He will give grace and it will always be well-timed grace to help. Not according to our time schedule, but according to His. I think that's why God made Abraham wait for 25 years before he fulfilled the promise of a child. 25 years until Abraham's body got so old it was as good as dead. And he looked at Sarah, 90 years old, and her womb was dead. And there was no hope of them ever having biological children of their own. And when they lost all hope in themselves, they still had hope in God. And so God waited, and He waited until they were physically totally unable in any way to fulfill the promise on their own. And then God, with well-timed grace, intervened and caused Sarah to become pregnant with a child. Maybe that's why God's waiting and delaying on your prayer request. Maybe you've been praying for grace and mercy to rescue out of some very sore and severe trial in your life. And maybe God in heaven, who is infinitely wise and infinitely good, says, "Not yet, my child. Not yet. Persevere. Keep trusting. Keep waiting. Keep calling out to me. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Now's the time." And He bestows the grace that you need. It may not be the grace that you're necessarily praying for, but it's the grace that you need at a timely hour. God does all things well. And the purpose in waiting, if God waits to bestow that grace and mercy, the one guideline that He uses is His own glory. Why did the Lord delay in going back to Lazarus, waiting till he was dead for 4 days until his body stunk? Because it exhibited His glory all the more. When you must wait on the Lord, wait and know that God is wise, God is good. And ultimately, He will display His glory through the mercy and the help that He gives to you. See, not only does the Lord sympathize and know what you're going through, He knows exactly what you need. And you can trust Him to bestow it at just the right time. And so our responsibility is to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive, as John Piper so well put it, grace to help that is sovereignly designed and sovereignly timed for our greatest good. Well, what a wonderful, encouraging passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. Another one of my favorite passages. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. "The former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Now, Jesus Christ performs two great works as our high priest. One is finished and completed forever, never to be repeated again. For he himself on the cross said, it is finished. And that work is the work of propitiation, where he satisfies the wrath of God for our sins. The other great work is an ongoing, never-ending work, something that he's engaged in at this very moment, and that is the work of intercession, whereby he's praying for his people. He died to make satisfaction, but he lives to make intercession. And as our faithful high priest, he is forever offering up his own incense of prayer at the throne of grace on behalf of each one of you who know the Lord this morning. He prays for you by name because his names are written on his heart and inscribed upon his hands. And every day he is supplying fresh supplies of mercy and grace for his poor and weak children who need daily mercy for daily sins and daily grace for daily trials. He's always praying for you. How can you not be encouraged by that? To know that your great high priest has not only offered up a sacrifice that fully satisfies the wrath of God for your sins once and for all time, but he's continuing to pray for you now, sustaining you in grace until the day that we arrive safe at home in his presence. You may say, well, what's he praying for? Well, he's praying that our faith would not fail. You should know this story well, not only by your own Bible reading, but because I've mentioned it several times throughout our studies in Hebrews, that when the Lord Jesus told Peter that he was about to be sifted by the devil, he said, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. One of the things I believe that the Lord Jesus is praying for each one of his children now, and this is why you will never lose your salvation, is because not only of the blood of Christ, but because of the prayers of Christ. He is praying for us as he prayed for Peter, that our faith would not fail. If you read the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, you find he's also praying to the Father that the Father would keep us, that the devil would never be able to take us, because we are kept safe by the power of the grace of God. We are safe from the vicious jaws of the devil, and he will not have us because our great God prays for us. He prays for sanctifying grace against the battles of sin and inclines our heart to desire a Christ-pleasing life even when we fall short, and the importance of God's Word in our life. He never stops praying. He never leaves his post. He will continue to pray and impart faith, sustaining, keeping, sanctifying grace until we arrive at home with him. And thus he's able to save forever those who draw near to him because of the power of his blood and the power of his prayer. I love John Bunyan's story in Pilgrim's Progress. We're going to get to it eventually in our Sunday school class. And this is another illustration that I've used several times because I love it so much. But you remember when Christian is brought into Interpreter's house, and there he sees a fire next to a wall. You remember the story? And there's a man there with a bucket of water trying to douse the fire. And Christian looks at this and he asks Interpreter to explain it to him. And he tells us that the fire there is the grace of God in the hearts of his people. And the man with the bucket of water trying to extinguish it is the devil, who's continually trying to ruin and to quench the power of grace within our life. But the amazing thing is, as Christians walk watching this, the more the water is poured on, the higher and hotter the flame becomes. And Christian says, explain this mystery to me. And so Interpreter takes him behind the wall. And there is another man with a jug of oil pouring it at the base of the wall that's going under the wall and is sustaining and igniting the fire, which keeps it growing ever hotter. And Christian says, well, explain this to me. And he says, well, that man with a jug of oil that you do not see from the other side is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to pour the oil of his grace upon the fire of your heart to sustain it, so that nothing that the devil can do can quench it. That is the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is forever praying, forever pouring the oil down into our hearts to sustain us with his grace, so that whatever the devil, whatever the world, and whatever sin tries to do, it will not have you because of the power of his prayers. The great ministry of the praying high priest that we enjoy. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly when you need it. And just trust him to provide it in his good timing. Well, the last verse I'd like to briefly look at is probably the theme verse of the whole book, and that's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And that's just the importance of our vision being upon Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, do you hear that? The Spirit of God is speaking to you and to me as well today. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the key verse of the book, and it summarizes the solution to every problem and the remedy for every disease. Now, wouldn't it be great if there was one medicine that would cure every disease, every cold, every flu, every kind of heart disease, every cancer, every pain in the body with one pill? Wouldn't that be great? Except the doctors here this morning probably, well, if there was one, I'm sure they would rejoice. But, you know, there isn't such a thing. But there is one for the soul, so that every temptation, every sin, every worry, every fearful and depressing thought, every sense of loneliness, every sense of despair or hopelessness, every wounded heart, every weary soul can all find their cure in this one remedy of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Frustrations and discouragements end there. All fears of the future meet their Waterloo there. All weaknesses find their strength there. As we look to and gaze upon Jesus Christ, as the book has unfolded him before our eyes, his love, his sympathy, his blood, his seat at the right hand of God, his prayers, his promises, his presence, his power, all that the book has done in setting forth the glory of Christ. When we look upon Christ and fix our eyes upon him, then grace from the throne of grace is funneled down into our souls. And as we look to him and trust in him and believe in him and rely upon his grace to sustain us and keep us, and as we draw near to him, then his blessings are poured out upon us. You know, one of the greatest sources of discouragement in our Christian lives is that we too often get our eyes upon ourselves rather than on Christ. How quickly we are to look at our own failures. Don't we do this all the time? I don't repent enough. I don't believe enough. I'm not worthy enough. I don't do enough good works. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. And this is all true. But the help we need to do better in all these areas is not by looking at our failures, but by looking at Jesus Christ. I love what Spurgeon said in one of his great sermons. He said, "The Holy Spirit tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits that save. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. For we will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It's what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." And that's where the great theme of the book is ultimately pointing the readers, is to look to Christ. See Him in all of His beauty, all of His grandeur, all of His splendor, all of the effulgent majesty and glory that He has, and press on and draw near to Him. This is where every believer will find rest for their souls, in knowing this great Savior, this great High Priest, this great Shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. This is the great music. This is the great melody of the Epistle of the Hebrews. It's a masterpiece of Christology, which lifts high our crucified and exalted Lord, and it's all designed to strengthen your faith and to inflame your hearts to draw near to Him and sing the Hallelujah chorus because of what a great Savior He is. Well, God bless this book. Return to it often, and it'll continue to bless your souls. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank You, and we thank the Spirit of the living God that inspired this author to pen these incredible words about Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we face our own struggles in our Christian pilgrimage, as the world tugs hard upon our hearts and our minds to draw us back in that slough of despond, to discourage us, to derail us, to sidetrack us. Lord, may we have by Your blessing from above, Lord, may You reach down and give to each one of us a renewed vision of just how great Jesus Christ is and how precious the gift of salvation is, and that really there is nothing in this world that can compare with the blessing of everlasting life. So, Father, renew our love for Christ. Help us to love Him and to seek to glorify Him. And may the message and the music and the song of this book continue to resound within our hearts, that we might fix our eyes completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because we have fixed our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in His most worthy and holy name. Amen. Well, please open your hymnal to number 188 as Jeremy leads us in singing our final hymn, "Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting." And please stand as we close with this great hymn.